So the reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Jesus heals the paralytic. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home." Immediately, the man stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Simon. I love the way Simon reads and puts the emphasis and the dramatic into, puts the life into it. So thank you. I'm just going to pray for Peter because I know he's been struggling with his cold. Lord, I thank you for Peter. And that he has faithfully spoken your word already in St. Mark's and is here today. And we pray that you would bless him, you would heal him. Holy Spirit, would you just touch his body? And would you inspire him as he shares your word with us now? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. So as we continue to work our way through the Creed, we've come to, "I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins." So let's start with this passage about the forgiveness of sins and then work back to the question of baptism. Jesus has been making quite a stir. He's already upset people in Nazareth to the extent that they, according to Luke 4 verse 29, wanted to cast him down headlong from a cliff. So it's perhaps not all that surprising that an official delegation of senior religious officials from all over the country have come to check him out. Now, there's a dense crowd, but being the important figures in the community that they are, they've managed to get themselves seats so they can listen and take notes and see what they think of him. And they're just listening, it's all going, and then, but what have we got here? What's going on? Bits of thing, wasps and things falling about on the floor, and they look up, blow me down, there's a hole in the roof and hands pulling a thing, and then they start lowering a stretcher down, and everybody's like, well, what on earth is Jesus going to do about that? I mean, how's he going to react? And people at the bottom trying to sort of shove slightly out of the way as this thing lands on their heads. And what Jesus could have done is just stretch out a hand and heal the man. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says something that he knows will set the cat among the pigeons. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And nothing happens. Well, nothing visibly, except that all the religious bigwigs start foaming at the mouth. "Well, how dare, I mean, blow me down, that's absolutely preposterous. I mean, did you hear that? Just what I've always thought about this fellow. I mean, he's a complete charlatan. I don't believe we've heard it. That's just a proof of it, isn't it?" And Jesus is deliberately provoking a confrontation here. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, forget. This is Christ the controversialist. because he knows that these senior religious figures are trying to sit in judgment on his authority. And he wants to make it absolutely clear that he uniquely has the authority of God. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Any fool can say things about forgiveness, but no one else's words have the power to change reality. So Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And it happens. Jesus is asserting his authority that it extends not just over the external symptoms, but even over sin itself, over what separates humanity from God in the first place, over the inner reality at the core of our being. And that is a stunning suggestion. And the teachers of the law immediately recognize it as such. They're absolutely right. It is blasphemy. I mean, I think if I'd been there as a religious figure with my dog collar, and I'd been watching this backwards chap from the middle of nowhere who's got no training whatsoever, and he started getting up and telling people that they're sinners, I might have gone, "Well, who on earth does he think he is? I mean, I haven't seen any signs." So they're absolutely right that it is blasphemy, unless Jesus actually is God. Because the teachers of the law know that the law provides only one way in which sins can be forgiven, through the sacrifice of an animal, where you came along with your spotless lamb or goat or whatever it was, and you put your hand on it and you said, "I'm recognizing that my life is forfeit, but I'm asking you, God, to accept this," and blood pours out, "as the token of my life blood being poured out instead, and please may I now carry on living." And the law was designed to say, yes, you've recognized the seriousness of your sin, and so God will graciously accept that and will pardon you. So the sinner is saying that he or she recognizes his or her life is forfeit to God by reason of their sin, and they're asking him to treat this blood poured out as though it were their own, such that they're allowed to continue their life in fresh obedience to him. But this chap who's been lured down through the roof hasn't been anywhere near the temple. I mean, he hasn't sacrificed so much as a pigeon. And here's Jesus saying his sins are forgiven. Who does Jesus think he is? Now, you and I know that Jesus is able to declare forgiveness in the way he does, because there will indeed have been made a sacrifice that wipes out all sin, Jesus' own sacrifice of himself on the cross in payment for this man's sin and yours and mine. Now, at the time this encounter takes place, it hasn't happened yet on earth, but Jesus transcends time. His death on the cross is eternally planned. All that had to happen, so far as this man is concerned, was for him to unite his life with Jesus. In the same way that if he'd gone there in accordance with the Old Testament law, he would have connected himself with the sacrificial lamb in the temple. And that's just what's going on as he's lowered down through the roof, the connection with Jesus. And that is all that matters. It's all that matters for anyone, anywhere, anytime. It's the trillion-dollar question. Are you connected with Jesus? Really, fully. Because if you are, then your sins are forgiven. And the point about this man was that he and his friends absolutely refused to let anything, crowds, tiles, beams, get in the way of their getting to Jesus. They had 100% commitment to that end. And that's what God's looking for, 100% involvement with his son. Now, do note that this doesn't necessarily involve one in having to have huge understanding or in undertaking huge tasks for God. This man shows no sign of being particularly good as a person. In fact, all we know about him is that he must have sinned. Jesus doesn't cross-examine him to see what sort of a life he's lived up till now. Simply not relevant. Nor does Jesus ask him about how he plans to live in the future. Is he going to do wonderful things in God's service? No, simply not relevant. Nor, most shockingly of all for good evangelicals, is he asked about his understanding of salvation. Is his doctrine sound? And Jesus simply doesn't mind. No doubt, this man and his friends were just preoccupied with getting him well again. That was all their motivation. But something caused them to know that all that mattered was that they had to get him to Jesus. And nothing, but nothing, must be allowed to block that. So these people have got their priorities right, even if their motives are rather muddled. When it comes to the central question of life, they've got it right. Bring it to Jesus. That is the faith which Jesus sees, verse 20 of our reading, and which causes him to heal this man. Faith equals coming to Jesus. Come what may. Faith equals coming to Jesus. That's all. So these friends come in their simple faith, and their attitude is sharply contrasted with the critical, judging spirits of the teachers of the law. Don't trust him. I want to suss him out and make sure he's all right. They believe Jesus can't do anything about the problem, so he's choosing instead to take the easy way out by just telling the poor man that he's been forgiven, which is blasphemous. And this first brush between Jesus and the established authority was bound to come sooner or later, because Jesus is indeed setting up a new authority system, a new covenant relationship between God and man. So, of course, it was inevitable that the old hierarchy, the priesthood who maintained the old order, would be threatened and upset by this new one. Their complaint is that he's saying something for which he has no authority. But he uses the fact that he can heal physically as the proof that he can forgive spiritually. So, though it is indeed easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," than to say, "Get up and walk," Jesus, in fact, has the authority and the power to do both. To sort out the physical, external problem in the earthly realm by resolving it at the level of the internal, heavenly realm. And this physical healing is the earthly demonstration of a divine authority. In other words, this is a sacrament. The definition of a sacrament is the outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible grace. Healing can never be rightly understood just as an end in itself. It is given as a demonstration of the power of our God in his Son. Now, similarly, baptism is an outward, visible sign of an inward, invisible grace, a sacrament. Baptism's hugely significant. But the sad thing is that Christians of all denominations have a terrible propensity to major on the externals of where it happens, what age, how much water's used, when what matters isn't the external action, accidents of the ceremony, what we do, but the inward, invisible grace of Jesus. That's the one baptism in which we believe, the spiritual one. We are all Orthodox, Baptists, Anglicans, Methodists, you name them. We are all baptized into one baptism, into Christ Jesus, into his death for our sins, his resurrection to usher us into new eternal life. And it simply doesn't matter whether you've got 30 gallons of water or you've got a teaspoon. Sometimes the symbolism is more obvious than at other times, isn't it? I mean, if you have a full immersion baptism, as we're going to have in 2 weeks' time, it's pretty obvious what's going on. Your old life is pretty obviously being buried as you go under the water. And then gloriously, triumphantly, you burst out to a new life for eternity under the direction of Jesus. I mean, terrific symbolism. Your old life's dead. Triumphantly, you started the new eternal life. It's glorious. But the spiritual reality is just as glorious, even if only a teaspoon of water has been tipped over the baby's head. What matters ultimately is not so much what we are doing or what we have done or what we will do. What matters is what Jesus has done, which is why parents can claim that for their children. I'm going to bring my child up to have that relationship because Jesus has done it all. This spotlight isn't, "I've chosen Christ." It's, "Christ's chosen me." Christ chosen you. Christ chosen the baby. Christ chosen that old man. It's Christ who's done it all. The authority he has by virtue of his death and resurrection to declare for all eternity to the angels, to the demons, to the universe, that because you have come to him, your sins are forgiven you now and forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, it is wonderful that it doesn't depend on us, in our pride and arrogance and things. We keep bringing it back to how well we are doing things for you. And it really isn't that. It's just you have done it all, Lord Jesus. You gave yourself for us. You endured the agony of the cross. You descended into the grave. You went down into hell. And you burst through. And you take us in your train. All that matters is our union with you. Lord, thank you by your Holy Spirit that you have reached out to us, that you've come into us, you have knit us indissolubly to you forever and ever. Lord, we are so grateful and we pray that you will keep us mindful of that, keeping us confident, keeping us assured, keeping us delighting, keeping us trusting. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
We're going to have a time of reflection just before we have our closing song based on what Peter's shared. And I think the question of baptism is an important one, and it's really important for some people more than others, because if you're going to get baptized like Abby and Sarah and Toby are, then that question of what is baptism is hugely important, because why else would you do it? Why else would you get cold and get into somebody else's swimming pool? And so I want to just, based on some of the things that Peter said, just ask that question for reflection about what does it mean? Peter said a phrase which really stuck with me. What stops us from getting to know Jesus? What hinders us from getting to know Jesus, not just as somebody we know by name, but actually having a daily relationship with somebody who we've given everything to and we know him intimately? What stops us? And there are some things that we stumble over. There are some things in our lives which continually trip us up. And I'm not expecting anybody to share those. I know there are some things that I keep turning to. And it's a bit like in our house, we've got a wonky floorboard just between the kitchen and the lounge. And I keep forgetting it's there. And in the middle of the night, I come down and trip over the wonky floorboard. We've all got things which we keep tripping over. They might be habitual things that we keep turning back to. Or there might be things that we believe about ourselves, which we keep tripping over and feeling rubbish about ourselves. And the glorious thing about Peter said is those things do not matter to Jesus as we come to him. He is so able to deal with those things. And the simple process is like that picture of baptism. We have died. Our lives have been crucified with Christ, and then he gives us the grace to rise up and to be resurrected as a new person, as a new creation. So just for 1 minute, let's take a time of silence, and we just consider the things that we stumble over. Maybe it's our attitude towards other people. Maybe it's that voice we hear in our head saying, you've done it again, you've failed again. And we just let those things die with you, Jesus. As you died, that part of us, our old nature, was crucified with you. And we pray for the Spirit of Christ to raise us up to our new identity, sons and daughters of the living God.